It's now time for today's Bible talk, so please join me as I pray and ask for God's help. Let's pray. Father, right now we just acknowledge that your truth is higher than us. And so we do ask that you would use your word now to lift us up to see the awesome God that you are and what you have done for us, done for our sin through the cross of your Son. Lord, we give thanks for this privilege and commit this time to you in his name. Amen. Well, just this year, two of our kids started middle school, and we've discovered that middle school means lots of textbooks. During the first week of middle school, they brought home enough books to remove any doubt if deforestation is actually a thing. And when I saw all of these textbooks come in, I couldn't resist. I had a bit of a skim. And what I noticed was not a lot has changed since I was a kid. But as you'd expect, textbooks, they still start out by giving a general introduction into the subject. And they also give a little bit of the history, which helps reveal how the subject came to be significant, along with giving a bit of an overall picture. And so the initial approach tends to be just some broad brush strokes. That textbooks tend to start out at the broader level and then give us an overall perspective. But then they start to zoom in as they reveal how it all works more specifically. And there's a number of ways that textbooks present their material in order to do this. Often they might present it in the form of explanations, summaries, and principles. And there are all kinds of ways they can help you to get your head around the nuts and bolts of the subject. And another way it's often done is through case studies. And case studies are representative examples intended to help us understand what's already been said at the general level, where they help us see how it works or doesn't work by zooming in on specific examples, examples that are often more detailed and tangible. And so case studies are often where, you know, these textbooks, they switch from a satellite view to more of a street view. And in so many ways, this reminds me of what happens when you get to chapter 8 in the book of Acts. But when it comes to the subject of salvation, it's like Acts switches from satellite view to street view here. It's like it zooms in and starts dealing with salvation much more specifically at the level of the individual. Back in chapter 1, last year at the beginning, Acts gave us a little bit of the history. It introduced us to the subject with all that Jesus began to do and teach, and how after he was crucified for our sin, he then appeared risen, gave his commission along with the Holy Spirit. So when it comes to the subject of salvation, that's the history. That's what helped reveal how all of this came to be significant. For it is grounded historically in the person and ministry of Jesus, not to mention his death and resurrection. And then we get to see an overall perspective of salvation as it was happening and how it was playing out at the broader level. We're told that 3,000 believed, then 5,000 believed. We were told that many believed repeatedly. And so on the subject of salvation, initially, we weren't just given the history, we were then given a bit of an overall picture. But now that we are done with these broader brushstrokes introduction, put on your school uniform, TPC, because it is time for some case studies. It is time to start looking at salvation in more detailed and tangible examples. Start looking at salvation at the level of the individual to gain a much better idea on how it all works more specifically. For it's like the Holy Spirit now starts to focus less on salvation happening at the level of mass gatherings, regions and cities, to focus more on it happening in the lives of some specific individuals. At least he will for the interim. And in chapter 8, we already met our first case study last time with Simon. Last time we were here, we got to see how salvation works in the life of an individual, or perhaps how it doesn't work, more what we saw in Simon the magician. And in the coming weeks, further case studies will be given in the examples of Saul and Cornelius. But today, at least, we're going to see it in the Ethiopian eunuch. Today, he is the case study that we're all given. And so my hope in us looking at this is to achieve the same outcome that any textbook hopes to achieve with a case study, to help its readers better understand the subject, to help you better understand how salvation works by looking at a specific example of it at the individual level. And when it comes to knowing a subject well, what subject could be more important than avoiding hell? You know, which is why today's passage is super helpful, for none of us want to end up there. The last time I checked, hell is described as a place of unquenchable fire, worms that never die, darkness, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. No one wants to read such a formidable description on their travel itinerary, amen? We all want to end up in heaven, and that is the goal of this subject. And so looking at the Ethiopian eunuch's example is going to help us better understand salvation and how we get there, which is why today we are starting in Acts chapter 8, verse 26. And so if you haven't already, I encourage you to open up your Bibles or follow in the reading to our live feed up on the screen. Okay, I'm getting a shake of the head. That's all right, we're doing it old school. We'll get there. All right, kids, well, it is time to fast forward from textbooks in middle school onto uni. And seeing as though salvation is today's topic, we may as well make it Bible college. And those of you who have or are studying at Bible college, you will be asked this question or some variation of it in one of your lectures, inevitably. It was one that I sure had to answer when I was there. And if you've never been to Bible college, let's just pretend you're right there now sitting this exam. So you're all ready for the inevitable question, because ready or not, turn over the paper, here it comes. Exam question number one. When it comes to salvation, does God choose you or do you choose God? Now, the question, it probably won't be worded in such simple terms. They'll probably throw in a whole bunch of big theological words, words like monergism and synergism, Calvinism, Arminianism, predestinarian, election, can I phone a friend, whatever. But regardless of whatever big words they use, that's what the question boils down to. It boils down to, do we choose God or does God choose us? Now, throughout history, plenty of ink and blood have been spilled over this one. And if you're sitting there sweating bullets like every other theological student in this exam, I'm here to help. Let me be your phone a friend, because here comes my answer. God chooses you so that you can choose God. I would submit that they are both true, only in that specific order. The fact that God chooses us, it doesn't undermine our response. It does just the opposite. God choosing us is what makes us choosing God possible. And now let me help you get top marks by helping you prove this from Scripture, starting with today's reading. First of all, we see God choosing the eunuch through the angel prompting Philip. In verse 26, we're told, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now that verse isn't just God telling Philip what to do. That verse is God choosing the eunuch. God both instigatively and deliberately gives that travel itinerary to Philip, for he's already choosing the eunuch. Now, before verse 35 and 36, when the eunuch gets to hear and make his decision about Jesus, God's already made his decision up in verse 26. In fact, the book of Ephesians even says that God made his decision long before 26, that he quote-unquote made it before the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy also says he made it before time began. That's 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. I.e. that God even made his decision before history. That's how early he made his decision in eternity past. He determined to choose the eunuch. And we'll see him choosing initially again and again in the coming weeks through giving Saul and Cornelius their visions. We'll see him give their visions so they too are then able to make the decision, the life-changing decision, to follow Jesus. Like we see here with this angel prompting Philip. And in each instance, we see God pre-choosing all three individuals. And I appreciate that some of us are probably uncomfortable with this teaching. With the teaching that God chooses individuals, and if that is you, I get it, for that was me 6 months after becoming a Christian. I remember sitting in a Bible study when someone was teaching this, and I nearly walked away from the faith because of it, because of what I was hearing. But the reformer in me now submits that if God didn't first choose us, we would not be able to choose God. Because when the Bible says, again, in Ephesians 2 verse 5, we were dead in sin, it means it. For dead people don't tend to be capable of making decisions. And Romans 3 says in verse 11 that even if they could or did, that none of us would seek him. This is why theologian Jonathan Edwards once said, we contribute nothing to our salvation other than the sin that makes it necessary. The bad news is that in and of themselves, human beings tend to choose hell. And this is why God chooses them so that they are then able to come to their senses, choose him, and end up in heaven instead. And so if you struggle with this, like I did, struggle with this Bible college question concerning God's election, today I want to really try and encourage you to see this as a positive rather than a negative. Because when it comes to salvation, what this means is that no one is beyond his reach. I mean, look at the eunuch, Saul and Cornelius. I mean, we've got a high up official in a pagan dynasty. There's a legalistic Pharisee who's throwing Christians into prison and a soldier who's paid to kill people. And yet God still chooses to save all three so that all three would choose him, which means no matter who they are, where they're from, or what they've done, no one is beyond the reach of God. No one is too distant, too sinful, too disobedient, too difficult, antagonistic, or resistant. That individual that you gave up on long ago may one day be walking their very own Damascus Road. You know, so don't give up praying or hoping, speaking, witnessing, encouraging, and reaching, not just because God chooses individuals who'd otherwise never consider choosing him, but because of the next thing we see, which is that God uses people to save people. You see, some may be inclined to conclude that if God chooses people, then we don't have to do anything. We can just all pack up and go home. But that is not what we see here or elsewhere in Scripture. For the willingness of Philip was what God used to save the eunuch. And how tempting would have it been for Philip to say, I don't have to do it. For up in verse 5 through 8, he was already busy kicking some serious goals for God's kingdom. He was preaching Jesus, performing healing miracles, and bringing great joy to his Samaritan city. Seeing those results from his ministry in that city would have made it a really tough gig to leave. Yet the moment he's asked to go, we're literally told in verse 27, he rose and went. So he's not passive or fatalistic, he is active and obedient. The big idea we're given here of Philip, that is it, that he is active and obedient. He doesn't say to God, because you choose, I don't have to do it. Now in 29 and 30, when the Spirit tells him to go to that chariot and stay near it, he does it immediately. He is not reluctant, he runs. Because he is convinced God uses people to save people. And we need to share Philip's conviction, for when we don't TPC, other people miss out on Jesus. Those God wants us to move near miss out on having a chance to meet him. Well, when it comes to God using people to save people, I remember being at an evangelism conference where the speaker, he held up an apple in front of everyone. And then he asked this deep philosophical question, what is the purpose of an apple? And everyone looked a little confused, including yours truly. And so he got some answers by going round the entire room. And every one of us answered something to the effect that an apple's purpose is to be eaten, to be consumed, to obtain some nutritious benefit. And so when all of these answers along the same lines came back in, he said, no offense, but that is the wrong answer. Because the purpose of an apple is to make more apples. Think about it. But this is why the tree made it, so that its seeds would eventually lead to more and more apple trees. And then he said, and this is the problem with Christianity in the West right there. Because a lot of Christians in the West look at their faith the same way that you will look at this apple. They merely look at it from the perspective of self, from the perspective that it is there for them to obtain spiritual benefits so they themselves can be blessed and get into heaven. But that's not merely the reason why God gives us faith, period. Faith is also given to make more and more Christians. And so we need to stop looking at our faith from our perspective as individuals and to look at it from the perspective of the bigger picture that God has given it. To grow his kingdom through using those already his people to help other people meet Jesus. Which begs the question, TPC, do we share Philip's conviction? When the Spirit convicts us of an opportunity and says, I want you to go near that individual so that you can speak to them about Jesus, are we like Philip? Do we run up or are we reluctant? Because even though God's salvation is no doubt always a miracle, God still uses ordinary people like you and me and Philip to bring it. And if we're going to be used by God to save people, then we are going to have to move near people. We're not going to save them from a distance. Like Philip, we need to go near so that we can speak to them about Jesus. Because God uses people to save people, and this now leads me to a third thing that I can see, and I would submit that this is the most important thing, which is the way to God is Jesus. For notice how it wasn't enough that the eunuch traveled thousands of kilometers to worship God. That's a journey that scholars estimate would have taken no less than 5 months, get my fingers right. You know, nor was it enough for him to stand in the temple's outer Gentile court giving God an offering. And why wasn't any of the above enough, even though it was no doubt a lot? It was not enough because Jesus is the way to God. You know, salvation is not about how far we travel and how much we sacrifice for God. It is about how far God traveled for and sacrificed for us, which he did through the incarnation and the cross of his Son. You know, if it were possible for us to travel, worship, offer, and do enough to make our own way to God, then Jesus would never have had to come. And so why did Jesus come? Well, he came so the way to God would be opened up through his suffering. But don't miss Isaiah's description in verses 32 and 33 that this eunuch is reading. It is a description of Jesus' trial and crucifixion. So we are not just saved by believing who Jesus is, we are also saved by what he did, by the brutal thing done to him. We are saved by his suffering. And when it comes to salvation, why did Jesus have to suffer? Because sin needs to be punished. Which helps us understand why Jesus remained silent in the eunuch's passage from Isaiah. For even though he had every right not to remain silent, being righteous, Jesus knew if he spoke up so that our sin wouldn't be punished in him, then it'd have to be punished in us, which means his silence at his trial, it speaks volumes of his love. As the eunuch read and therein discovered that Jesus was willing to be humiliated, deprived of justice, and lose his life so the way to God could be opened up through his blood, and if that was what Jesus was willing to go through so that you and I don't have to, then that is good news. Amen? Which in verse 35 is precisely how Philip describes it to this eunuch. And that news is how you save anyone, not just eunuchs, through telling people this good news about our Lord Jesus. The good news that the burden of our salvation is no longer on us because Jesus willingly suffered on our behalf, which is why that he is the way to God. And if he is the way to God, then where can we meet him? Well, usually we meet him in the scriptures, which is our next thing. The fourth thing we see here is you meet Jesus in the scriptures. And in verses 32 and 33, we see this in the eunuch coming to meet Jesus through reading Isaiah 53. And yes, some people meet Jesus in a dream or a vision, as we'll see in the coming weeks through Saul and Cornelius. But usually, most people will meet him in Scripture. And this should come as no surprise because he's there in some way on every page of the Bible. All of Scripture points to him. I think it's in Luke 24 where Jesus, he uses the Old Testament to help two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus understand how all of it concerns himself. And here we see Philip use Isaiah 53 to do the same thing, the very same thing with this eunuch. In verse 35, Philip begins with that passage of scripture to tell him the good news about Jesus. And this reveals a really important evangelism principle, because oftentimes we can beat ourselves up after trying unsuccessfully to be a witness. In the wake of having not succeeded in trying to reach someone for Jesus, you know, we can often come away from it beating ourselves up thinking that if only I had have said something different. I reckon I think that every time after I've tried to be a witness. Or if only I'd used a different script or just prayed for them like this. Well, the truth is, we probably could have just read and explained some scripture to them like Philip did. Because scripture is where most people will meet Jesus. Usually they will not meet him through our ingenuity. And for instance, in Acts 17, as we'll go on to see later in this series, the Bereans examined the scriptures with great eagerness, and as a result, many believed. And then in Romans 10, 17, we're told faith comes through hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about who? Jesus. Elsewhere we read, we are born again through the living and enduring word of God in 1 Peter 1, verse 23. And so TPC, if you are looking for a script to help people meet Jesus that is effective, then you need look no further than this book, the Salvation Textbook. Because people usually meet Jesus in the scriptures, which is why we preach this same book here every week, for we want everyone to meet him. And this now brings me to the last thing I see today, which is that salvation is for everyone. And when it comes to salvation is for everyone, I think there's at least two ways that we can see it here. First of all, we see this in the fact that the Ethiopian eunuch is a textbook definition of what a Gentile is. A textbook definition of what it means to not be one of God's people. For as an Ethiopian, not only was he a non-Jew, he was also a eunuch. And eunuchs weren't permitted to join the Lord's assembly, as we're told in Deuteronomy 23. And yet here we see God choosing and welcoming this eunuch in and thereby fulfilling Isaiah 56, verses 3 through 8. Fulfilling when Isaiah predicted, thanks to everyone, the day would come even for eunuchs when salvation would be for everyone. And so when it comes to the people we want to reach, Philip's experience with this eunuch and scripture both show us it'd be unbiblical to restrict our thinking. In Matthew 28, when Jesus commissions his people, he said, go and make disciples of all nations, not just some nations. And not only do we see salvations for everyone in the eunuch's ethnicity, we also see it in him positionally. For in verse 27, we learn that he is the head of the treasury on behalf of the Ethiopian queen, which means this guy was a high-ranking official. And not too many people would have been given a bigger office or a better car spot than he was given. Being treasurer meant that he would have been able to pull a lot of rank, and among his people had a truckload of street cred. He was the man. And yet, here we see no one is too important, too powerful, too qualified, too high up or privileged or being positionally high up to have no need of Jesus. And this is a very important principle when it comes to us here reaching this city, for it becomes very easy to neglect some people. And the truth is that those we often neglect most aren't those at the society's socioeconomic bottom, often it is those at the top. Often we tend to be most guilty of neglecting individuals like this eunuch, high-ranking officials, leaders, movers and shakers in their departments, fields and industry, those who have achieved and earned high incomes. And often we neglect them not just because the thought of trying to reach them is quite intimidating, but because it's easier to reach those in need. For instance, this is something we've seen with our community kitchen here. You know, those on welfare, those living in the street or struggle with addiction, they're more than willing to come and hear the good news about Jesus when it involves a free feed. During the meal, they're more than willing to hear the Bible talk that's given. And ministries like that dedicated to helping those in need are a beautiful, necessary thing. But we must not neglect the other end of the socioeconomic spectrum as well. For not only do they too need Jesus, but they're the ones who often have the most influence for God's kingdom when they become Christians. For instance, our church history records when this eunuch came to believe in Jesus and was baptized. After that, he went on to become a missionary, as is recorded by early church father Irenaeus. And can you imagine the influence this eunuch would have had on the African continent when he goes back home with the gospel? And so don't forget, TPC, that salvation is for everyone. We don't care which tax bracket, how high up the corporate ladder, if they drive a Bugatti or a Datsun, or if they buy their suits from Armani or Target. I can't even say Armani, so you know where I buy my suits from. Because like this eunuch, it makes no difference. Every one of them needs Jesus, for neither their rank, credentials, or their wealth will be enough to get them into heaven. And if it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for a wealthy person to get into heaven, then they're going to need more, not less, of our attention. So if you are in a respected industry or a high-ranking position here in your career, then we need you to be part of the mission to save people, to help them meet Jesus, so that they can be baptized too and become part of God's kingdom. And so, church, there's a little bit of a clinic on the subject of salvation from this incident between Philip and an Ethiopian eunuch. And for now, let's pray. Father, this morning, we just want to thank you again for the reminder that your salvation is for everyone. Lord, we just want to thank you for the reminder of the price that you paid in order to save people through your precious Son. Lord, we pray that that would be something that we would not be guilty of taking for granted. And we pray that if there is anyone here or watching this through our live stream, how we pray that your Spirit would bring about that conviction, that you would use your gospel, the message of Jesus coming to save sinners, to save them too. Lord, we're really sorry for the times that we have failed to be like Philip. Evangelizing others can be a scary thing, but help us to know that you are on the throne, that all things are possible, and that their salvation is more important than our comfort or safety. This is not an easy thing to embrace, and so we ask for your help as your church with the commission we've been given. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.